Our scripture reading morning, our scripture reading this evening, pardon me. Scripture reading this evening comes from James chapter 1. We're not looking again at chapter 1 verses 2 to 12. That's a mistake. Instead, we'll be looking at verses 13 to 15. Title or subject of the sermon will be temptation. As we said, the scripture reading will be from James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. I remind you as I read that these are not the words of men, but the inspired, infallible, inerrant words of God. James 1, beginning at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Thus far the word of God. Shall we pray together? O Lord, we thank you that we can remain steadfast under trial. We thank you for the encouragement we heard last Sunday about how these trials test our faith and purify them, but that we also endure them in the hope that we will, by your grace, endure the test and receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Lord, but another trial we can face is temptation. Help us, Lord, tonight to have better insight into the inner workings of our hearts. The flesh within us and its key role in bringing us to temptation to draw us away from Christ. And may, Lord, being aware of the enemy within, may we be more wise and shrewd to its work, that we may not grow forth sin that brings forth death, but instead out of your word of truth bear fruit to eternal life. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James 1 so far has been all about trials and temptations. We saw last week an inclusio that wraps the first section of the letter in verse 2 and verse 12. It's an inclusio, a beginning and ending that repeats a similar theme, namely of steadfastness under trial. Now, the word trial is a broad word and encompasses all kinds of things. We focused last week particularly on trials as they produce pain or hardship in us. But there's a particular kind of trial that's a little different. It doesn't just involve things that happen to us, irrespective of us being righteous or wicked. These kinds of trials, these specific forms, are called by James and throughout the Bible, temptation. And so right after that section, wrapped by the inclusio of steadfastness under trial, are a few verses about temptation. Again, not all trials are temptations, but all temptations are trials. And not all temptations are created equally. All temptations are designed by the tempter, by Satan, to somehow evoke in us, stir up in us, some kind of sinful desire. Now, sometimes he inflicts pain to cause us to sin. So he afflicts Job to get him to curse God. He produces pain to lead one to sin. Other times he works differently. He stirs up powerful sinful lusts within us that he would seek to cause us to gratify. And so, not to avoid pain, but instead that we may indulge in pleasure. So he tempts us in that way. The devil is shrewd. He knows the most effective method for the right person at the right time. But in addition to trials, we do have temptations. And just as in trials, we can remain steadfast and have good courage in temptations. But how do we make sense of this? Part of James' argument for our remaining steadfast under trial is God's role in them. Now, this isn't as emphasized as it may be in other places, where the sovereignty of God, that He works all things for the good of those who love Him, are emphasized. But we are told that steadfastness will have a full effect that will bring us to a state where we will be complete, lacking in nothing. Well, how will that happen except through God's working in them? Likewise, if we find ourselves lacking wisdom, God is one whom we can ask, and God from heaven will bring us the wisdom that we need. And likewise, at the end of the trial, we know that God will be there. As verse 12 tells us, God will give us that crown of life, that crown of victory, when we've remained steadfast in the trial. Clearly, for James, he believes in God's sovereignty and active role in every single trial. And that should give us courage and hope and steadfastness. But what about trials that are temptations? How exactly does that work? How are we to make sense of God's role in the temptation? Because you see, the temptation is different. It's not just pain. It's not just discomfort. It's not just hardship. It's not just the presence of an experience or a circumstance that makes us uncomfortable. Temptation often involves the stirring up of sinful, evil lusts and desires within us. How does that make sense for God to be active in that process? Well, clearly He is. The Bible tells us that everything comes from God. Nothing happens without His command. But how does that work out? Is God somehow the creator of the evil? Does He have some role directly in producing the sin? And if that's the case, how can we say that God is still good? See, these are tough questions. And James here addresses them. Not in a way that satisfies the rebellious mind of the natural man, but the way that should bring comfort and encouragement to the believer who has bowed the knee and trusts God's word and His infinite wisdom. See, God controls all, yet He is in no way the author of the evil or sinfulness of the action. It's a great mystery, but in it He reveals His infinite power and sovereignty over all, but also His infinite purity and holiness. Sin is never outside of His control, but in a way that He never gets Himself entangled in it. Well, how does that work out? Well, there's two simple points James makes here. Two simple points, but he dives deep into them that we may have a better sight of God's infinite power and purity. First of all, he clearly teaches and shows us that God is not the one who tempts us. That's the first thing he teaches us. God is not the one who tempts us with sin. And the second point is the proper answer, which is that sin and temptation come from within our own evil hearts. God's not the one who tempts us. We're the ones who do it out of the evil in our hearts. That's a simple message. But now let's dive in and look a little more deeply at these points. First of all, James is clear and unequivocal. God doesn't tempt us. He is not intending to draw us or produce in us sinful, evil desires. He is, as all Reformed confessions and good Protestant confessions have said, although He's sovereign over all, He is not the author of sin. Now, I know those churches that go by the name Reformed or Calvinistic are often accused of teaching this. And they're accused of teaching it by implication. Usually people who don't believe the same things as our church believes, they will say, well, if you teach that God controls all and that God controls sin, then logically that means that God must therefore also be the author of sin. That is a false deduction. It's a false deduction because the one with whom we deal is a being who is infinite in His power and in His wisdom. Now, certainly on the human level, we could understand the power of that syllogism, that if somehow there was a human being that controlled all, and they also controlled sin, it's inconceivable to see how they wouldn't somehow be entangled in the sin. Right? For example, in politics, politicians often have underlings that do their dirty work for them. And what do they try to get in that context? They try to get what they call plausible deniability. What's that mean? It means that they can get away with saying, I didn't know anything about it. Breaking into the hotel? I'd never heard of it. Doing other kinds of funny business with government agencies? I hadn't heard anything. I have no idea what's going on. Plausible deniability. Of course, all that does is get them off the hook legally, right? Everybody else is like, yeah, right. You didn't know anything about that, I'm sure, right? On the human level, we can have a hard time, and it certainly makes sense, that if you're going to be somehow in control over leading events that are sinful, you're going to be entangled with it. But when we deal with God, we're not dealing with a man. We're dealing with one who is infinitely powerful and wise. And so James says very clearly and unequivocally in verse 13, let no one say, not a soul, let not these words ever be uttered from your lips, I am being tempted by God. No one should say it. And then in two more ways, he says the same thing, giving the reason. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Whatever direction you go, whether it is God being tempted, or God bringing the temptation in the sense of trying to produce the evil that is the result of it, James says, no, no, no. Don't say it. Don't think it of God that he could be tempted. And don't think of it that he could tempt anyone. God tempts no one. He is not the author of sin. That's the point. Clearly and unequivocally stated. Now, this does not mean that God doesn't control it, doesn't bring it, doesn't somehow keep a hedge around it or govern it by his almighty power without being entangled in it, but nevertheless still in control of it. Indeed, later in this letter, James will reference, at the end of the book, who? Well, he references Job. Again, he begins the whole book with trials and temptations. And he ends the book with trials and temptations. Back in James chapter 5, he points to Job as an example of steadfastness under trial. Same theme as James 1. He reminds us that we've seen his steadfastness and how we've seen the purpose of the Lord, his sovereignty, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Is that not what we saw with Job? Because Job, did he face temptation? He most certainly did. And is it not clear in that book that these things are both true? Again, we read in Job chapter 1 about this man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, that he was blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He even offered sacrifice for his children because he thinks, well, maybe they've sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He was a man who loved the Lord, loved his children, and more than anything else wanted to ensure that they too feared the Lord. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. But then there's this day that comes where the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord and Satan comes among them. And notice what verse 7 says. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan says, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down in it. And then the Lord says to Satan again, have you considered my servant Job? It's easy to miss that point, isn't it? We often just remember Job and the story as if Satan just showed up one day and thought, well, there's a good guy, I'll pick on him. That's not exactly how it worked. God pointed him out to Satan. Satan appeared before the Lord. And God says, you know what, Satan? Have you considered that guy right there? What about Job? Yeah, you see, the Lord is the one directing and controlling even what Satan does here. And Satan answers and he says, does Job fear God for no reason? You've given him all this good stuff. Indeed, take away all that he has and he will surely curse you to his face. You see what's going on here? What's the devil trying to produce through that temptation? He's trying to produce the cursing of God through the sinful desire and frustration of Job's heart. But what does the Lord know that Satan doesn't? The Lord knows that Job will withstand this trial. What the Lord means to bring forth the shining glory of the purity of Job's faith, Satan intends to produce sin within him. Again, not just here, but we'll see many other places in the Bible, this remains true. God is in control of everything, including sin and temptation, but in a way that He is never Himself the tempter, the one seeking to produce the evil in His people. Indeed, God makes that clear. God is not tempted. James makes that clear. God is not tempted, and He tempts no one. He has a pure, perfect, holy nature that cannot coexist with sin. He tells us in the very next verse, right after these, that there's something that does come down from God. And what is it? It's every good and perfect gift. Again, there's a wisdom, as he says elsewhere, that comes down from above, which is pure and peaceable and gentle. But then there's this wisdom that comes up from below, that's earthly, unspiritual, demonic, filled with jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every vile practice. It's not from God that evil comes, not from His holy and pure nature. Instead, it's from the earth. We need to consider this, because it is not beyond us to be tempted to think that somehow God is being unfair, or somehow to excuse our sin by appealing to God's sovereignty, that, well, He's the one who let it happen, so I guess you have to deal with it. No. God's nature is so holy and so pure, as the book of Habakkuk says, He is of purer eyes than He can ever behold evil. And so in the moment of temptation, when we feel those sinful desires coming up into our hearts, we should never, not for a second, think that God's the one that caused it or put it there. Indeed, how could we be so evil to cherish the thought that we could maybe just satisfy that lust that we have when our sinfulness is so utterly contrary to God's nature? See, if we're to compare ourselves with God, God and Christ especially, He wears those white, pure, unstained robes. And as we approach Him, it's like we're wearing the brown, stained farm clothes with manure and dung all over them. There's no greater contrast between the filthiness of our sinful hearts and the purity of God. That's why James says unequivocally, in no less than three different ways, God doesn't tempt you. God is not tempted. And let no one ever utter those words. But it remains true, as the book of Genesis tells us in Genesis 50. Evil men mean acts for evil. Satan means temptation to produce sin. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? For good. There is a dual purpose behind every event. In addition to Job, there's another passage in the Bible. If we compare the parallel passages, we see this very thing illustrated. It's in David. Remember his census? Look at the two passages in Chronicles and Samuel that record this event. Let's look first at 2 Samuel 24. Verse 1, we read about David's census, and it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Note the language that's used there. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He, that is the Lord, incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." And after David does that, it says in verse 10 that David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." The Lord incited him. But now look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. The next book over. Flip through all the genealogies. After Kings, of course. There we read in chapter 21, verse 1, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." What 2 Samuel 24 says was the Lord's doing, that He incited David against them. 1 Chronicles 21 says was the work of Satan who incited David against him. What's going on? Exactly what James, what Job, what Genesis is teaching. God and Satan work in the same event, for different ends. God's control over in control over all. His purpose is to judge, to chastise, to discipline, that righteousness might come forth, that you may pass the test. Satan's goal is to pursue sin in you and work to your destruction. No, when we're dealing with our temptation, and especially that part of it which is the desire within us, let no one say he's being tempted by God. For God is tempted by no one, and he himself tempts no one. Well, where then does temptation come? Well, that's the second point. James goes on and says, just as unequivocally as he denied that the Lord is the one who brings temptation, in the sense of producing it or causing it and leading us to sin, as we've described previously. So now he tells us that our temptation comes from within. He says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, temptation, in terms of the sinfulness of it, it comes from within us. We're the ones who produce it out of the evil that is within our hearts. Now again, before we dive deeper into this, we need to make some distinctions. We need to distinguish, first of all, between somebody who deliberately tempts somebody, and then somebody who becomes the occasion for someone's temptation. There's a difference. For example, let's consider the temptation of lust. Potiphar's wife deliberately seduced and tempted Joseph. She grabbed him by the robe and said, "Lie with me." And then later, of course, she lied about that, right? And said that Joseph tried to assault her. Yes, I know, we need to take all accusations of sexual assault seriously. And yes, most of the time, those are committed by men against women. But it's not beyond reality for things to work the other way. We need to be discerning about that. But in that instance, the point is, she actively seduced and tempted and even proposed to him to engage in illicit sexual activity. On the other hand, there may be a person of modesty and sobriety because of the person's attraction to them, who becomes the occasion for them to stumble and cherish lust in their hearts. Those two things are different. Being a tempter and being the occasion for temptation are two different things. And we need to be careful not to confuse them. Because you see, Islam does that, especially the more rigorous forms. For they argue from the fact that a woman might be the occasion for the temptation of a man. What kinds of things? What do they do? Or what do they require women to wear? Well, they require them to wear the burqa and the full covering from head to toe, even though it's 120 degrees out in the desert heat or hotter. And the logic is, well, we do not want women and their looks to become the occasion for sin in a man. Well, the reality is, you're going to have to do more than that to remove all occasions for sin from a man. It just doesn't work that way. That confuses deliberate temptation with becoming unintentionally the occasion of sin. Now, the Bible does commend modesty, right? It certainly does, for men and for women. But there's a difference between becoming the occasion for sin and being a deliberate tempter. And likewise, we need to distinguish, as we've already said, temptation as it is in itself a trial from God for our ultimate good, and temptation as it comes from Satan and from our own flesh, which actively entices us to evil. The temptation at one and the same time is a trial from God to test our faith, even as it is something the devil works to try to produce sin in us. But James is clear in all these things that when we're talking about temptation, the first place we need to look is not outward to the occasion or even to the one actively seeking to tempt us. That's not our chief concern. What's our chief concern? It's what's right here in the heart. We make all kinds of excuses for our sin, and appealing to the tempter or to the occasion is one that's really easy to do. James says, no. Take a magnifying glass and look closely at the inner workings of your own heart. That's where responsibility lies. Indeed, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By some object out there, in part, but not most fundamentally. Lured and enticed by our own desire within. Desire conceives and gives birth to sin. Sin, fully grown, brings forth death. Now, James is a vivid writer. He often uses powerful images. Later, he'll speak of the tongue like a fire. And he'll speak poetically of how it lights up everything and is itself lit up by the fire of hell. And the tongue, through its unrestrained use, can destroy and consume in flames entire groups of people. Where here he uses some very vivid vocabulary that I think even comes through in the English translation. He says that evil desire within lures and entices us. And then likewise he speaks of it conceiving, giving birth, and growing. In other words, there's two sets of images here. And for our sake, we have one image that maybe the men can appreciate more and one that the women can appreciate more. Because we have one image that comes from fishing and another that comes from having babies. James is a pretty wise pastor. He comes up with analogies that appeal to different kinds of people. Fishing and having babies. Let's look at those two together. You see, because there's two words here that, in a way, work with fishing. Quite literally in the English translation, because it tells us that our own desire lures us. That's a fishing word. Now, the Greek word isn't technically fishing, but it certainly fits the idea. The two Greek words here for lured and enticed, the first for lured is the word exelko, and it means to draw away. In other words, it means to use something or do something to draw something or someone away. Well, that's kind of what happens in fishing. You cast out the bait and you're trying to bring the fish away from safety and into the hook and, of course, into your boat. And if you're a real fisherman after that, into your belly, right? Because that's the goal of all true fishermen, is to feed their belly. No, not really. I know there's fly fishermen who catch and release. Boring. No, we admire them for their love of the creature, but for me, in my house, we want the meat. The second Greek word is the Greek word delaadzo, and that quite literally means to bait or entrap. Now, there's a fishing image. Because what you do when you fish, you either use a net and you hold it out there so that the fish go right into the net and you pull it up and put it on the bank. That's the easy way, which is why they outlawed it. So you can't do that. You can't entrap. But what can you do? You can bait. You can entice. And oh, it's amazing how fishermen, people addicted to fishing, they have put all their ingenuity into making the most enticing lures and baits that they can for fish. There's silver salmon heading in the river soon. They're really hard to bait and entrap, especially the ones in the Snohomish River. I don't have a good relationship with them. They don't like me and I don't like them. The reason is because when they all go to the mouth of the Snohomish River, you know what they do? They all sit together with a needle and the thread, and they sew up each other's mouths. Once they hit the river, those salmon will not bite your hook. I remember when I first moved here, and I was down in the town of Snohomish on the rocks, watching these dime-bright 15-pound silver salmon leap left and right as I gleefully cast my line. And watched my lure go right in front of their nose and watched them ignore it as if I were making them eat three-day-old leftovers instead of delicious cured salmon eggs. See, if you're going to catch salmon, you've got to know how to lure them and entice them. And of course, the silver salmon in the Snohomish River, you really got to trigger some instincts, something deep down within them. And so there's two things you can use. One is a lure called a dick knight. Anybody heard of a dick knight before? The way you do a dick knight, and this is free fishing advice, okay? What you do is you get a leader about 6 feet long, and a leader is a length of wire, a length of fishing line. And you put a swivel here, and then you tie a weight to it. And then you have this 6-foot line, and at the end of it you put a dick knight. And a dick knight is a tiny little lure like this. But when you go through the water really slow, that dick knight just moves in the water like that. Really slowly. And when the salmon see it at just the right time, they look over there, and you know what they see? What looks like a wounded fish. And even though they've sewed up their mouths at the front of the river, they look over at that dick knight and they say, "Oh man, that wounded fish sure looks like easy pickings. Oh, I know that my buddy George, the salmon, died the other day going after one of those, but I can't help myself. I have to eat the dick knight." And so maybe after a few days of trying, you might catch one. Well, actually, there's a secret with the dick knights. Part of what you're doing with the long leader is what you call flossing. So you cast out your line and you go slow because what you're trying to do is get that leader to come across their mouth. And even though they're not biting, you drag it right there and hook them in the mouth and you get a legal catch. See, the dick knights lure them in. There's another way you can do it. It's called a plug. You ever seen those fishing lures that look like rattles and they have hooks on them? Usually you troll those, but you can also cast them. You put them in the water and they shake. And they make that really irritating noise. How many of you have had really little kids? Or have really little kids? And then grandma and grandpa buy them a bunch of toys that make a lot of noise. Of course, at the store, they look really cute. They're like, "Oh, look at that. There's a little rattle toy." And then the store, you get home and your little toddler has the rattle toy and they're sitting there and they're rigger, 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 rigger. And after a while, you're like, "Oh, let's take the rattle toy and burn it." All you parents, when your kids get out of your toddler years, you're all going to go out and make a big pile of your noisy toys and burn them and go, "Yes, they're gone." Now, why is that? Well, because the rattle toys irritate you. And so you're trying to irritate that fish and trigger their attack instinct. These instincts deep within the fish you're trying to draw out. That's exactly what the temptation is trying to do. It's luring you. It's enticing you. It's deceiving you. Because isn't that what you're doing if you're a fisherman? You'll need to repent if you're fishermen. You're deceivers. Tricking those fish into having something good to eat when you're actually going to eat them. How evil. That's the way the devil works with our temptation. He knows and works to lure and entice out of our hearts these primordial evil desires, some of which that lie dormant. He's setting before us lures and baits to stir them up until once aroused, they inevitably bring forth destruction and evil. Indeed, that's a great image, an image from fishing, luring and enticing. And that's what happens within our evil hearts. But then there's a second image, equally vivid, of childbirth. Again, we're told in verse 15, without missing a beat, he switches the metaphor. He says that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It describes the growth of sin in action out of evil desire in the heart, using the language of conception and childbirth. And this is the point. Once conception happens, it is inevitable, it by God's design anyway, that out of that conception will grow a baby. Once you get that process started, again, I understand in the world of sin, there's complications that occur. But by God's design, the process is designed to be inevitable. Once you conceive that baby, say bye-bye to sleepy time. Because it's coming. And along with the baby comes the crying and the needs and the care that you need to provide, and along with the worries all their life long. It's inevitable. You can't get around it. Well, so it is with these sinful desires. They start within as a secret thought that perhaps we think is not so bad. Maybe it's just something we cherish secretly, but we say to ourselves, "Oh, but I will keep it there. I will not actually act upon it. I will think of it. I will take delight in it. I will fantasize about it. I will dream about it, but I won't actually do it." Think about that for a minute. Do a man and a woman conceive a child? and then say to one another, let's just keep this one in the womb. That would be silly talk, wouldn't it? No, we know that the process is inevitable. Once the desire starts, the action, short of God's grace, will certainly come to fruition. Or think of it with this image, to borrow later from James. Do we go to a dry field and blow a flamethrower on it, thinking that it will not ignite? The process of the burning down of the field is inevitable. Flame plus dead grass equals lots of fire. Temptation plus the indulgence of our sinful hearts is going to equal sin. We make all kinds of excuses. I'm angry. Well, I wouldn't be angry if you weren't so hard to deal with. Really? You wouldn't be angry if they weren't so hard to deal with. What are you doing when you say that? You're making an excuse. You're blaming that which is outside of you, except for that which is in your heart. But think about it when you're tempted to lie. Why are you tempted to lie? You're tempted to lie because you think that, okay, something bad is going to happen to me based on the truth of what happens. But you know what? If I misrepresent the truth, if I say what's false, maybe I can avoid the trouble. And of course, once you lie to get rid of one trouble, what do you have to keep doing? You have to keep lying. And they have to lie to cover up that lie, and lie to cover up that lie. And this desire, which was conceived within, came forth into sin, and now is bearing fruit into all kinds of death. Well, think about it with anger. We do a good job keeping anger within, right? You look kind of irritated. No, I'm not irritated. Are you sure? You look kind of upset. No, I'm not upset. Really? Because you seem kind of upset. Quit asking me if I'm upset! Once the seed of that bitterness and discontentment is in our hearts, you can be guaranteed that eventually, unless you repent of it and kill it, it's going to bring forth its sinful fruit. Isn't this helpful to be confronted with? Because you see, if we're not and we don't really take responsibility for our own sin in our own hearts and our duty to keep it contained by God's power and God's grace, it will continue to have a hold over us and keep us in bondage. James is unequivocal. God doesn't tempt anybody. You're lured and enticed by your own desire. If you're going to walk in God's grace, you must acknowledge that. Take responsibility for it. Confess it when it happens and repent of it. But this God who exposes this sinful working of our heart, is he not also a God of grace? Indeed, look at the next verses. From below comes what? Evil desire that lures and entices us, that conceives, that gives birth and grows into death. But what comes from above? Evil comes from below, but every good and perfect gift comes from where? From God. And notice, it comes as a gift. An act of mercy and grace to the undeserving, to those filled with nothing but sin and evil. And in this one, he is the father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He can't be tempted. There's no evil in him. And notice, while sin conceives and gives birth and brings forth death, what does God do? He conceives us anew from above by his word of truth and the power of the Holy Spirit. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And instead of bringing forth the fruit of death, what does that word, that spirit in us do? It makes us a kind of first fruits of creation. Of the new creation. Isn't it wonderful the way the Lord works in his word? Because you see, what we want to do is something like this. Well, yeah, I'm kind of evil, but not as bad as some people say. And God is kind of nice, so he's not going to make that big deal out of me and how bad I am. Instead, what God says is, oh no, you are more unimaginably evil than you could possibly even imagine. And out of your heart comes a flood of all kind of putrid wickedness. But I am here to purify your heart. I'm here to give you the good and perfect gift from above that can only come from me. I'm here to give it to you through my word and my Holy Spirit to prepare you to be new creatures. You see what hope this gives us? For if we're to face temptation on our own, we're dead before we start. But if we face temptation in the power of God and His grace and His Christ and in Christ, we know that it is a trial that we must undergo. We know that we will often fail. But we know that this too is something God will give us the strength to endure. And having endured, it is something that after we have stood the test, He will give the crown of life, which He has promised to us who love Him. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for this vivid and powerful passage that exposes to us the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Lord, we would cast ourselves humbly before You and acknowledge that our hearts and sinful natures are factories, efficient factories of evil and sin. And we so often want to blame others and even blame You. How foolish. Yet we thank You for Your power and mercy, taking even that which flows out of the evil of our own hearts and turns it to our good. Work tonight in us through Your Spirit and through Your Word, that we might have that new birth that this passage speaks of, freedom from bondage to sin. And may, Lord, it complete its work in us that we may be first fruits in resurrection and glory of the new creation in Christ Jesus. For we ask this in His name. Amen.